Before I read the text that I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 5, let me just give you a little bit of introduction to Isaiah first. It's important when you read your Bible to know who's writing and the context that they're writing in, such as the history. When are they, you know, what day are they living in? What's going on around them? It helps you understand what the writers really meant and who they were really writing to, and it helps you make the right kind of application. So if you look at the prophet Isaiah, he is the first prophet in the list of prophets in the Old Testament. He is considered a major prophet, and his book is actually the longest prophetic book in the Old Testament. And you have four of the major prophets, and then you have minor prophets, and they just call them minor because their writing was shorter than the major prophets. But Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. In fact, I have to go back and refresh myself, so don't hold me to this. But I think if you look in the history of Judah, you'll find at least five kings that the Bible said they did that was right in the sight of God. They did that which was right in the sight of God. And during those periods of those five kings, Judah went through a series of revivals, and one reason they lasted longer than Israel is that they did have those seasons of revival, some short-lived and some a little longer-lived, but they were revived. They were drawn back to God. Israel, as far as I can recall and recollect in my studies of those books, Israel didn't have any good kings. They didn't have any seasons of revival. After David and Solomon, the kingdom divided, they had a series of wicked kings and led the nation further and further away from God and were finally carried away captive by Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah lasted longer because they experienced those seasons of revival. And Isaiah began his prophetic ministry in the same year that one of Israel's good kings, Uzziah, died. Now, Uzziah had a failure. I'm not going to get into that. God smote him for his failure, but the Bible still records that overall in his reforms and the things that he did, he was a good king. Isaiah prophesied or ministered, preached. In fact, the scholars say that Isaiah had a very prominent place in political matters and in spiritual matters, and that he ministered all the way up until soon after Hezekiah's reign. And the Bible, or tradition tells us rather, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was put to death by King Manasseh, that he was literally sawed asunder or sawed in two by Manasseh, who was a very wicked king. But his ministry began at about the same time that the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by Assyria. And what I want you to understand about Isaiah is that through good kings and bad kings, he repeatedly warned Judah that if we don't correct the error of our ways, if we don't correct our spiritual apathy and indifference, and if we don't correct our sin against God, if we don't rectify that sinful condition that we're in, then the same judgment that came upon northern Israel will also come upon southern Judah. So think about the years that Isaiah lived in like this. They were years of struggle. They were years of struggle on the political side and on the spiritual side, because they did have some good kings. He actually saw two good kings in Judah's history. But then after those good kings, there would come a bad king, and they would regress again. But these were times of a great struggle politically and spiritually for Judah. They were torn back in two between different ideologies. And Isaiah kept stressing to them that we've got to deal with our sin problem. And if we don't deal with our sin problem, then we'll reap the same consequences that Israel to the north reaped. And so at least two of those kings led the nation in positive reforms, God-honoring reforms. You can take a look at those kings. They did some good things for the nation of Israel. But overall, what you find out is that the nation still rejected the preaching of the prophets. They still, even though the king was instituting some positive reforms and doing some good things, the people were still wallowing in their sin. They still refused to hear the preaching of the prophets, and they rejected those urgent calls of repentance so that they could be finally and fully saved from the judgment of God. Now, I said that to say this. When I read Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially those two prophets in the Old Testament, I think they ministered at a time in Israel and Judah that looks a whole lot like the nation that we live in today. And listen, I think our president is doing some good things. I think he's doing some positive things. There are some reform. In fact, the State of the Union speech the other night, people can say what they want, but he said we're not going to silence preaching. We're not going to silence the pulpit. We're not going to silence prayer. And he made a strong pro-life position. He's doing some good things. But Donald Trump's not my savior. Jesus is. And if we don't take the opportunity that has been presented to us as the church and begin to institute some change from within, if we don't listen to the preaching of the word and respond in repentance to sin, he's not going to help us in the long run. We'll have a little short season maybe of revival, but then we'll fall right back into that same pattern. If you look at Israel's history and Judah's history, they might have hit those high points, but because they didn't fully repent of their sin and turn back to God. In fact, the Bible even says about those good kings that sometimes those good kings did good things, but they didn't take it far enough. They still left a few idols standing. And what happened after those kings died? The nation spiraled right back out of control. And most of the time, they went deeper into their transgressions than they had before. So revival in and of itself has to come to our nation. And revival comes to the church. Revival comes into the homes of Christians. And that's where the real salvation of our nation will occur. We have to learn from Israel and Judah. We don't have to repeat their errors. The Bible tells us the things that were written about them were written for us so that we can learn from their errors and not repeat the mistakes that they made. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 5. And you can read the whole context from chapter 1 all the way up, especially through chapter 5. And the whole book follows this same kind of pattern. But I want to look at something very specifically this morning in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, "Woe unto them." Woe is one of the most significant and serious words that you'll find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is a pronunciation of a curse. It is a pronunciation of a judgment of God. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sins as it were with a cart rope, that say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." So let me just go ahead and tell you where I'm going with the whole rest of the message right from the very beginning. We live in a society, in a culture that has elevated tolerance to a level of being one of the highest virtues that a man can have. In fact, we ran into this years ago and I don't think Ware County had any sinister ideas behind it, but they were teaching in an elementary school. I know that they were because I was in the ministerial alliance and my kids were, some of them were in elementary school, so it's been a long time ago. But they had a series of virtues that they were teaching the kids. Integrity, courage, and you know, the kind of virtues that we all want our kids to be taught. We had no problem with that. But one of the virtues that they had listed that they handed out was the virtue of tolerance. And as the Ministerial Association, we were just very concerned about where that particular virtue might lead, what subject matter might be involved. And they credit to our school board and our superintendent, they agreed that could be taught a different way under a different term and would be a safer place and way to teach it. And so they took the word tolerance out and replaced it with another virtue that we didn't have any kind of problem with. But if you look up the word tolerance, if you just look in a thesaurus at the word tolerance, the synonyms for tolerance are considerate and patient. The antonyms, the opposite meanings, are bigoted and biased. So if you look up the word tolerance, it looks like, based on a thesaurus and a dictionary, that tolerance is a good thing, that it is a virtue to be praised. Now, if you're talking about matters of personal preference, then being tolerant may very well indeed be a virtue. If you're just talking about matters of personal opinion, Ford or Chevrolet, Bulldogs or Gators, if you're just talking about matters of personal opinion, then yes, tolerance is good. Be considerate of differing opinions. Be patient with people that don't necessarily ascribe to your preference or your opinion. Even in some matters of biblical interpretation, by the way, tolerance, I think, can be virtuous. We don't have to agree on everything. In fact, there's a very short list, as far as I'm concerned, of essentials that when somebody will ascribe to those essentials, I can call them a brother and sister in Christ. And those essentials that I'm talking about are the essentials of the Protestant Reformation, which basically said we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone, the five solos of the Reformation. And when people can ascribe to those truths, even though they may interpret them even a little different way, I can call them my brother and sister. We can disagree about the end time stuff. You can say, I don't believe in a rapture. That's good, you stay here, I'm going home. I don't have to disfellowship from myself from people because they have a different view of the end times than I have, or a different view of the imparting of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit and how it manifests itself, or the security of the believer, or any of those things. Those are things that I don't think we have to agree completely on, and we would do well to tolerate one another in those matters, not to bite and devour one another. I'm thankful that our church don't fight over music. There's a lot of fighting going on over music and dress and all those kind of things now. I'm glad we're not caught up in those wars because I don't think that does any good for the kingdom. They're non-essentials. Augustine said something, St. Augustine, I don't agree with all his theology, by the way, either, but he said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. That's a good motto to live by. That we cut each other some slack, that we tolerate each other and those differences of opinion and things that are not clear cut. But now let me just turn the page a little bit. When we're talking about preferential matters or even non-essential biblical matters where there's different little distinctions in our doctrine, tolerance. But when it comes to biblical morality, when it comes to the Bible says, this is right and this is wrong. When the Bible says this is black and this is white. When the Bible says this is sinful and this is righteous. We should never tolerate that God says is wrong. We should never accept it. And we should certainly never celebrate it. But when most people call Christians judgmental, hateful, bigoted, inconsiderate, intolerant, those people are trying in some shape, form, or fashion to attempt to justify a particular sin that we may have pointed out. And they're trying to make it right when the Bible clearly says it's wrong. And they'll call us intolerant. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Let me tell you, that verse says that's not only a woe for those that practice evil. That's a woe for those who in some form or fashion tolerate evil. Woe to them that say evil is good and good is evil. Woe unto them that put Darkness for light and light for darkness. This ain't just talking about people that practice the sin. This is talking about people that tolerate and call it something other than what it is. This ain't a message that's going to give you the warm fuzzies either. But it's biblical. It's scriptural. It's something that we got to have if we're going to have revival. God is intolerant of sin. God is intolerant of sin. But a lot of people mistake. And I'm glad we sang songs about the holiness of God this morning. Listen, God is a holy God. In fact, in our culture today, everybody wants to promote the love of God as his most elevated attribute. I think holiness is right there on the same level of love. He is holy and he is loving. We talked about this during our communion service the other night. If you want to see how much God hates sin, look at the cross. That's where his son was crucified. Why was he crucified? Because of sin. The Bible says he took our sin upon him. You want to see how much God hates sin? Look at the cross. You want to see how much God loves the sinner? Look at the cross. Both of the attributes of God, his love and his holiness, were elevated there. But never mistake God's love, God's long-suffering, God's patience as tolerance of sin. It's not. For the next few moments, I want you to see in this little passage in Isaiah just a few specific areas where God, in his word, is vocally intolerant. And I want to remind you before we go through this again that this is God's prophet speaking as an instrument of God to God's people. These are people that profess to know God but are in rebellion to his will. First, the intolerance of God. God is intolerant of those who tolerate their sin. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 again. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were a cart rope. They say, let him, they're speaking of God, let God make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Now I want you to get this picture in your mind. I think this is the picture that in a contemporary setting, this is the picture that Isaiah is trying to draw. This is a picture of professing Christians who pull around their sin, who pull around their fleshly indulgences. When the Bible says that we ought to make no provision for the flesh, this is Christians that are making provision for the flesh, that are living their lives in willful sin, and they're just pulling it around behind them like a little red wagon. They know it's wrong, but they presume that God's not going to act on it. In fact, that's what verse 19 is saying. If God has a problem with our sin, let him step up. Let him step out. Let him do something about it. Let him come and show us what he expects of us. If God's got a problem with my sin, if he wants me to stop sinning, then let him step in and show me that he wants me to stop sinning. So they're just parading around town, pulling their sins behind them. They know that it's wrong, but they presume that God loves them too much to do anything about it. Numbers chapter 15. By the way, I would challenge you to go and read this whole context sometime today. But before this passage of scripture, there are some instructions given for people that sin ignorantly. That is, they didn't really know they were sinning when they were sinning. They were not given proper instruction, and they engaged in something that they did not realize at the time was sin. By the way, that happens to us sometimes, especially when we're young Christians. We don't even realize yet that we're living in transgression, that we're living outside of the will of God. And the Bible made special provision for people that sinned ignorantly. They didn't realize that they were sinning. There was an offering that could be made, and there was forgiveness that was extended to them. And if you read the verse just before these, it said that there's going to be a distinction made between people that sin in ignorance and people that sin on purpose. between people that sin and didn't realize they were sinning and people that sin and presumed that God doesn't care that they're sinning. The Bible said, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, which is what Isaiah is outlining. You did it and you knew it was wrong. You're dragging it around behind you. You're daring God to step up and speak out against it. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land, a native Israelite, or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. The 31st verse says, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now that was a separation that occurred. The nation of Israel was to cut that person off, literally. The counterpart to that in our day, in our culture, would be church discipline. If somebody continues to live in willful, presumptuous sin that refuses to acknowledge and confess and repent of that sin, the New Testament tells us that they are to be cut off from the church, disfellowshipped. I know we don't want to hear that, but that's New Testament and Old Testament that God said if somebody continues to practice in to live in willful, unrepentant, presumptuous sin, they'll be dealt with. By the way, look up the verse that just follows that one. There's an illustration of that in Numbers chapter 15. The Bible says that the people found a man that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. You know, the Bible made it very clear to the Jewish people they were not to do any labor on the Sabbath, none. Let everybody and everything in their homes rest on the Sabbath. Well, this guy was working on the Sabbath. And they brought him to Aaron and Moses and said, what do we do with him? We don't know. The law didn't tell us specifically what we're supposed to do with this guy, but he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. You tell us what to do with him. And Moses and Aaron presented that to the Lord, and the Lord said, because he did what he did presumptuously, because he knew that he was not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and he did it in the sight of all Israel, he did it presumptuously, he said, take him outside the city and stone him to death. Now that's pretty hard, ain't it? God is serious about sin. God is intolerant of people that tolerate their sin. He wants it cut off. He wants it cut out of our lives. Hebrews chapter 10. I don't want to get bogged down right here, but Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of the most frightening passages to me in all of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who have been warned over and over not to turn back to Judaism, but to keep their eyes on Christ. But this is talking about people that profess to be Christians, specifically Jewish Christians, who continue to live in sin. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The man picking up sticks, that's what we just referred to. But look at verse 29. The Bible says, of how much sorer punishment, how much worse do you think it's going to be? Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now what this passage says is that when you live your life in willful, presumptuous sin as a believer, you are trampling under your feet the blood of the Son of God. When you diminish your sin, you have diminished his sacrifice. When you diminish the seriousness of your sin, you have diminished the significance of his sacrifice for it on the cross. Verse 30, for we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to understand that God is intolerant of those who tolerate their sin. He is going to bring discipline against them. I can take you to a bunch of other scriptures that talk about that. God is also intolerant of those that accept their sin. Now, there's a little bit of subtle difference in these, but if you'll look with me in 20 and 21 again, woe unto them that call evil good, good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. Put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Verse 21 is the key verse that I want you to look at here. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, the first group of people are those that know that they're sinning, and they're sinning presumptuously, and they're saying, if God cares, let him show us that he cares. The second group of people are those that not only are tolerant of sin, but these have accepted that their sin is okay with God. They refuse to even recognize that they're sinning. Instead of recognizing that it's sinful, they have justified it. They have become wise in their own eyes. They think it's all right. They're convinced that God didn't mean what he said. They're convinced that God has changed his mind and that they know better than God and they know more than God and that God is not concerned about their sin anymore and that it indeed is not even a sin anymore. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit, that is in his own pride, there is more hope of a fool than of him. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he said, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees were preaching righteousness, but they were not practicing it. And Jesus enumerated their righteousness with a series of woes. I believe it's Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 24. He pronounced a series of woe on the Pharisees because they were practicing an outward form, but their hearts were filthy. And Jesus said, clean your heart up. And when you clean your heart up, the outside will take care of itself. And the things that they were doing in their heart, Jesus enumerated those things. But they had justified themselves. They said, we're all right with God. In fact, we're as good as anybody can be with God. They not only accepted, had not only tolerated the sin in their own life, they had rebelled against God for so long, they had seared their own conscience and now accepted that their sin was okay. Now, I'll tell you this, if you refuse the chastening of the Lord, if you reject the chastening of the Lord, if you will not say, I am guilty of sin and I repent, if you make peace with your sin and declare, I am right before God, I have accepted that this is how he wants me to live my life, you can sear your conscience till you don't feel it anymore. You hear me? You can do it for so long that you don't feel conviction about it, but that will never, ever, ever change God's word or God's will for your life. You can say, but preacher, I don't feel guilty. That may be because you have felt guilty for so long. Guilt doesn't mean anything. Do you know if somebody tells a lie often enough, they become a pathological liar and they don't even recognize that they're lying anymore? It's possible to become so desensitized to your own sin that you accept it for yourself and you believe that God has accepted it for you. And I want to tell you, nothing can be further from the truth. You can burn your conscience until you can't feel anything, but it will not change what God said in his word. What he calls sin is going to be sin. It doesn't matter what you call it. He doesn't change his mind. If you tolerate sin long enough, you'll make it acceptable. It'll be okay in your eyes, but it'll never be okay in God's eyes. Now, I'm going to move on. But let me just say this. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a second. We're living in a time in the church where transparency is honorable. We look at people that are transparent about their faults and their failures and their sins, and we're like, I love them because they're so honest and they're so transparent. And I understand where that comes from. And can I tell you this morning, I'm not standing up here before you telling you that I am sinless, that I don't fail, that I don't fall, but I ain't making peace with it. And I think sometimes what we've done in this whole idea of transparency that rather than just coming clean with people about our struggles and repenting before God, we're actually kind of bragging about it. It's a dangerous place to be. They ought to be, when we talk about our sin, we ought to feel some guilt about it. We ought to feel some shame about it. We ought to understand it's not all right. You've heard me say this before, and I've told people this to their face. I don't care what sin you're struggling with. I do not care what sin you're struggling with. If you will struggle against that sin, I will walk with you until Jesus comes, because we're all in that struggle. I fight my flesh every day. I fight this battle in my heart and in my mind and what I see and what I say. I fight this battle every day. But there's a difference in struggling against sin and making peace with it. And I tell folks all the time, now if you want to do battle with this thing, I don't care what the sin is. I don't care what you're dealing with. I don't care if it's a sexual sin. I don't care if it's a sin of addiction. I don't care if it's a sin of lying or stealing or whatever your sin is. If you'll say, preacher, I know it's wrong and I'm fighting it with everything I got, I'll come alongside you with the Holy Ghost as our help and the Word of God as our guide, and we'll fight it together until Jesus comes. But the minute you make peace with it, I got to walk away. The moment you say, it's all right, this is who I am, I can't walk with you no more, because you're walking on a path that won't take you closer to God. You're walking on a path that won't take you closer to His purpose and plan for your life. It'll take you further away, and I can't walk with you there. God is intolerant of those that tolerate their sin. God is intolerant of those who accept their sin. God is intolerant of those who celebrate another person's sin. 22 and 23, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength to mingle strong drink. Look, verse 23 is the key verse that I want to focus on. There's a lot of woes in this chapter. You can even go back and pick up a few more before this. There's another one that mentions drunkenness in an earlier part of Isaiah chapter 5. But I want to concentrate on verse 23. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. These are those folks that run to defend the sinner and rush to condemn the righteous. Do you hear what I'm saying? You justify the wicked for reward. You rush to their defense, and at the same time, you condemn the righteous. Kind of like a drunk that's being bribed. They're seeking the favor and approval of the people that are wrong, not the people that are right. I was watching Live PD. I can't always watch Live PD. Number one, when they put people in straitjackets, it gives me the heebie-jeebies. Because all I can think is, I hope it don't ever come to a time that they put me in a straitjacket. I don't even like to think about it. I've been handcuffed a few times in my life, and I don't even like to think about that anymore. I don't even like my shoes to be too tight. It stirs anxiety in me. I don't want to go there. But I was watching Live PD the other night, and there's somebody that was under the influence that was being interrogated by the officers, and I'm sure some of these policemen had this experience. And lo and behold, here comes another drunk staggering up, defending the drunkard. Imagine that, a drunkard defending a drunkard. And the cop said, listen, go on now. Just move away. Back up. And the more the policeman said, back up, this ain't your affair, the more the guy got involved. And he finally said, if you love him so much, I'm just going to take you with him. These are people that are looking at the folks that are doing wrong and defending them. And they're looking at the people that say what you're doing is wrong and they're condemning them. I got a message just before I got in the pulpit a while ago. A fella said, I'm just going to warn you. I shared one of them posts you put up last week, and they're blowing up my message box. And I said, number one, you ought not ever share a post that I share if you ain't ready for that. I'm going to be honest with you, I don't even read them most of the time. When I see the general tone of where it's coming from, I'm like, delete. Here's what the Bible tells me. You ain't got to hear what I have to say. You don't have to hear it. You can delete me. You can remove it. The Bible, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, don't cast your pearl before swine, neither give that which is holy unto the dogs. Because all they're going to do with the truth that you throw their way is trample it under their feet, and then they're going to turn around and run you over. I don't have to let you trample me under your feet. I share truth, and if you don't like it, then you can do with it whatever you want to do with it. But these are the people in Isaiah chapter 5 that are accusing the righteous of being judgmental, bigoted, intolerant, inconsiderate. That's what they're going to call you. Listen, the more that people tolerate sin, the more that people accept sin, the more that people celebrate sin, the more they're going to hate those that cry against sin. There's some powerful verses that speak to this issue, and then I'm going to move on. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, he that says the wicked is all right, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. That's pretty strong words. If you say the wicked are all right, and you call the righteous, you call the just judgmental, intolerant, bigoted, inconsiderate, both of those things are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 24. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. Then verse 25 says, but to them that rebuke him, rebuke who? Rebuke the one that's being wicked. To them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Remember last week we read from Ezekiel chapter 9? God put a mark on those that sigh and cry about all the abominations that were being committed in Judah. God said, I want you to put a mark on them because they hate what's been going on. They've been speaking out against what's been going on. And you put a mark on them, and when you start the destruction, don't touch them. Don't touch them. That's my remnant. They will be spared. One more verse, Proverbs 28:4. They that forsake the law. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. You want to know why folks are quick to run to the defense of the wicked? Because they have forsaken the law themselves. But such as keep the law, people that love the law, people that love to walk in righteousness will contend with those who don't. By the way, y'all, our culture's painting a picture of Jesus that ain't true. Jesus said, you think that I come to send peace on the earth? I didn't come to send peace. I came to bring a sword. And the sword is his word. And the Bible tells us that that word cuts deep. It divides asunder of bone and marrow and spirit. It cuts us coming and going. The word lays our soul bare and makes us see who we are and where we stand before God. And Jesus went on in that same text and said, I'm going to come and create division between a mother and a daughter and a father and a son. People in your own household are going to hate you for what you stand for. Jesus didn't water down sin. He made it even tougher. He said in his word, you've heard it said that if you lie with another man's wife, you've committed adultery. But he said, I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus didn't water down the command. He said, not only can you not physically engage yourself in an act of adultery, but that you can't even let your heart go there. Don't tell me that Jesus coddles sin. He don't. He never has. He never will. But we've reached a place in our culture that calling sin what it is the worst sin of all. And that's a tragedy. Because the key to us having a revival is for us recognizing sin in our lives and getting shed of it. Now, the devil don't want us to have revival. That's why he's bucking this system. That's why he's railing against us. That's why he wants us to shut our mouth. Can I tell you, people are not going to call sin what it is until the preacher in the pulpit calls sin what it is and the folks in the pews call sin what it is. We can't ever expect our culture to accept that they're living in sin until we begin to live in righteousness and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Let me be hurried. God is intolerant of sin. I'm not going to go read those verses again for the sake of time. But look at verses 24 and 26. The Bible makes it very clear that God will judge sin. Now, for those that are lost in the world, I'm going to tell you, you say, well, I see people that are wicked, wicked, wicked people, never profess Jesus as their personal Savior, living their life any way they want to live, and God don't do nothing to them. That's because they don't belong to him yet. And their judgment, the Bible says this in the New Testament, the judgment of the wicked is tarrying until the day of judgment. Why? Because God is merciful and gracious, and he wants them to repent before that day comes. Don't expect God to judge the unregenerate yet. Their judgment will be far worse than anything we have to endure. But God is already judging his people. The Bible says judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins with us, for his own people. If we tolerate sin, if we accept sin, if we celebrate sin, we can expect God to judge us right here, right now. Look in the Old Testament. Lot, Samson, David, Eli and his sons, even the good King Uzziah, every one of them can testify that if you rail against God and you walk in your sin, if you are his child, God will take you to the woodshed and wear you out. He did it in all of those lives. In the New Testament, we read that passage of Scripture written to sinning believers. We know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense. That ain't talking about God whipping the ungodly. That's going to come one day. Vengeance is the Lord's in the sense of sinners or believers that are sinning. He said, I will recompense. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And let me beg you, do not mistake his love and long suffering for tolerance and indifference. You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthian church was full of sin. So much so they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said, you better be careful how you take the ordinances, because God is serious about you honoring him and you taking the ordinances in a worthy manner. And he specifically said to the church at Corinth, because you're making a mockery of this service. He said this, go look it up for yourself. Many of you are weak and sick, and some of you are even dying, because you think that God don't see and that God don't care. And this is what he said, judge yourselves. Judge yourselves so that you won't be judged. If God is intolerant of sin, Christians should also be intolerant of sin. We ought to hate sin. We ought to hate all sin. And let me say this, we ought to hate it first in us. If you don't hate it in you, don't hate it in anybody else until you hate it in you. Because if you hate it in somebody else and you don't hate it in you, you're a hypocrite. And Jesus hates hypocrisy. Hate it in you. Hate what you see in you that's outside of the will of God. Then hate it in the church. We can't tolerate it. We can't embrace it. We can't accept it in the church. God has called us to be holy. He's called us to let our light shine. He's called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We can hate it in our own lives and hate it in the church. Then we can hate it in the culture and we can speak to it with authority. But we should never accept it. Never celebrate it. Folks, listen to me. Sin is always destructive. Don't let the devil lie to you. It has been destructive from the time that it entered into creation. It'll be destructive until it has destroyed itself forever. It is never productive. It'll defile your heart. It'll divide your affections. It will destroy your purpose to honor God, to glorify God with your lives. It will sin in our lives and sin in the church, bring shame and reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it hinders the purpose that we have to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. All of the Old Testament prophets, all of the New Testament apostles used their voices as voices of truth, and they did not back up or back down from pointing out sin. The more a society or a nation tolerates, accepts, celebrates, the more they're going to hate those that speak out. And that's where we're living. I hate it that that's where we're living, but that's where we live. And I tell you, I don't like people to hate me. I really don't. You may think different after you hear me preach, but I don't like people to dislike me. I hate getting the messages. I hate that people are offended. But if I'm preaching truth and the truth offends, it's not me that offends, it's what God said that offends. And I can't apologize, and I won't apologize. But that's where we're living. I believe also in this day and time that God is separating the wheat from the chaff and the sheep from the goats. And the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more you're going to see a distinction between those who call themselves Christians and those who really are Christians. Jesus warned about people that would stand before him one day on a day of judgment and say, he would say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." They loved lawlessness. And can I tell you, our cry against sin is not because we hate sinners. It's because we love them enough to tell them the truth. Because for people that never repent of their sins, there's hell to pay. Do you understand that? For people that do not repent of sin, there is hell to pay, and there's no opportunity to escape from that. I don't know the guys' names. I read a quote, Penn and Taylor or something. I can't think of the guy's name, but apparently they had an HBO syndicated talk show type thing for a number of years. But he said it didn't bother him that Christians pointed out his sins and his wrong ideas, beliefs. And his reasoning for that was, why would I hate somebody who's telling me what they really believe to be true, understanding that if I don't repent, I'm going to burn in hell forever? He said, how much would somebody have to hate me not to tell me that? Now, this guy didn't profess to be a Christian, but he said, I understand why they do what they do, because I know what they believe. And they really believe if I don't get right with God and repent of my sins, I'm going to die and burn in hell forever. So if they don't say anything to me, how much do they hate me? I want to say, I'm done. If you're wallowing in sin right now, you know it. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in your heart and the Word of God speaks to you. If you're wallowing in sin right now, you know it. There's a pretty good chance that people around you also know it. And you better be sure of this, God knows it. And this message is a warning. You can't say I sinned in ignorance anymore. You can't say I didn't know God was that serious about sin anymore. And this is an opportunity to confess our sins and let Him cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Jesus is the answer to sin. Amen. Jesus is the answer to sin. And when I say that, here's what I mean. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to. When He comes and lives in our heart and life, which the Bible says He does, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. when he pays the price for our sins. He atones us before God. He makes us acceptable before God. He justifies us, puts us in right standing before God. He also sanctifies us by taking up residence in our lives. And by the power of Christ within, we have the power to overcome sin. Read Romans chapter 6. How can you that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The same Jesus that paid the penalty for your sin has broken the power of sin in your life. You don't have to do that anymore. Walk in the Spirit, the Bible said, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And one day when our redemption is finally completed and Christ has raised our body from the dead, we will live free from the presence of sin forever. That's good stuff. Read what John said about heaven. Twice in a few verses he said, sin will never enter in. Outside of heaven you can find all the filth and horror that you want in that place called hell. Everybody's going to live in either heaven or hell. But John made it very plain, sin will never enter the gates of that city. Delivered from the presence of it. And so I want to tell you this morning, there is no place in the holy presence of God for us to make peace with our sin. The holy presence of God and peace with sin will not cohabitate with one another. We can't let sin abide in our heart. We can't let it abide. It won't abide in heaven. Let me read two more passages. Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, that is, if the wicked turn not, he, that is God, will whet his sword. That means he'll sharpen his sword. Psalm chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. If he turn not, God will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Let me read to you one more passage. Isaiah chapter 1. If you still have your Bible open there, look in verse 16. And those verses that precede that talk about how wicked Judah was. Beginning in verse 10, there's a call to repentance. In verse 16, it says this. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Right here, right now, you can walk away from sin and receive Christ. Right here, right now, He will pardon you. He will cleanse you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new mind. He will give you a new will. He will give you a new want. He will give you a new power so that you can live your life for His glory. For me and for a lot of other Christians in this is a life of daily repentance. Every day I got to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Every day I got to keep turning. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, the Bible says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have fellowship with Him and with each other. Let's stand. Lord, sometimes Your Word is like a healing balm. Sometimes it's water to a thirsty soul. Sometimes it's a hammer. And Your Word says that about itself. Sometimes it's a sword that cuts us deep. But even then, Lord, you've not left us with a hopeless situation. You've not left us without a way to escape. Believe in what you said. That's where it starts. Then applying what you said. That's when the healing comes. So Lord, if you've dealt with us, any of us, about any particular sin that we've been pulling around behind us, Lord, if we've seared our hearts to the point we don't even really feel convicted about something anymore, I pray right now that you'd be merciful to us and show us that thing that we used to feel guilt and shame about that we no longer feel guilt and shame about anymore because our conscience is hard. Lord, it's not our desire to make the world hate us. But your word said that they hated you first. In the same passage of scripture, we read about how God loved the world and sent his son to die for us so that none of us have to perish, but that we all can have eternal life. In the same context, you said that men love darkness more than they love light because their deeds were evil. And though we don't want the world to hate us, we know that if we live in righteousness and we proclaim righteousness, they will. But I pray you'd help us today to determine that we're going to be pleasing to you. We're going to honor you and we're going to honor your word regardless of what it costs us, regardless of what people call us. Help us to stand for truth. And I do pray, God, I know I need your help. I need to know how to speak the truth and to do it with grace. I don't want to ever make a sinner feel like they're hopeless. I don't care what sin that they're struggling with or wallowing in. I don't ever want to make them feel like there's no hope for them. So in pointing out sin, help me always to point them to the Savior of sin, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed me from that pit as well. Have your will and your way in this invitation. I thank you for the patience of these people, and I just pray you'd bless now and meet with us in a time of prayer and repentance in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thirst for you. We search for you in a dry and barren land. We're longing for your hand to guide us to a place where you can cleanse us with your rain, baptize us once again with thirst. Search for you in a dry and barren land. We're longing for your hand to guide us to a place where you can cleanse us with your rain, baptize us once again with thirst. Dry and barren land, we're longing for your hand to guide us to a place where you can cleanse us with your rain.
know these messages